Well, it's always a blessing to be with you. I was just thinking as we were in the midst of worship that this year is 20 years since I first stood in this pulpit, believe it or not. And it is a great blessing to be back with you. And I so appreciate the graciousness of Tim having me share a word this morning, as well as your blessing of me as well. It's an honor to be with you this morning. I have been going back down memory lane, not just because of thinking back to 20 years ago, standing in this pulpit for the first time, filling in one Sunday morning. I've also been going down memory lane because my wife and I were just in my hometown of Austin a few weekends ago. We were celebrating her birthday and spending a few days down on Ladybird Lake in the heart of downtown Austin, and enjoying some time together. And anytime I'm in Austin, I am just reflective on my history because I grew up there. My first taste of college was there in Austin. I started out at the University of Texas at Austin, and I remember so vividly the culture shock some 30 summers ago, this summer. I know that's stunning to you because I'm 24, but I so remember the culture shock 30 years ago this summer of walking in and taking 12 hours that summer at the University of Texas, and coming into my first class, and I didn't have a college class that semester that had less than 600 students in it. Where I had gone to high school, we had about 30 students or so per class. You took several classes during the day, but I was in for a real shock when I walked in my first college class and I had 600 students, and then I walked into three more college classes that summer and had no less than 600 students, and I was overwhelmed. I never met a professor. Any question I had to make an appointment with a graduate assistant to ask him about the material. And it was a true culture shock to be in a class that large. I tell you all that so you can appreciate the story I'm about to tell you. Probably one of my most favorite stories from life on a university campus involved a student who was taking a class in ornithology. Ornithology is the study of birds. And this student had been warned about how hard the material was in this class. And he was coming up on the final in this class, and he had just had the pants scared off of him, how difficult this would be. He studied his brains out for this class, night and day, and came and thought he was totally prepared for the final. And when he showed up, all he saw at the front of this large class with several hundred students in it was the picture, 25 massive pictures that had been blown up all around the front of the classroom. And each picture was a picture of a particular bird's feet. And the professor said, your final is to go down each one of these pictures and identify, tell me the name of the bird that those feet belong to. And the student was livid when he found out, this is the final? I've read three textbooks. I've gone over all my notes. I've memorized a ton of information. And this is the final. You want me to identify by the picture the bird those feet belong to. And he just had it because he didn't know the answers to these things. And so he decided, I'm not taking this dumb final. So the exit door is out the front of the classroom. He marches down 5 minutes into the final and says to the professor, I'm not taking this final. The professor says, well, you have to. You need it to pass the class. The student said, I'm not taking this final. The professor said, why aren't you taking it? And the student said, because your final's dumb. It's a dumb final, and I'm not going to take this final. The professor, understandably, was offended. I said, well, very well, you're just going to fail the class. And the student said, well, that's fine. The professor said, well, very well, son, now what's your name? And the student bends over and rolls up both of his pant legs and says, I don't know, you tell me. Now, if you've ever had a professor or a teacher that's frustrated you, you can understand that. How many of you have ever had a professor or a teacher that has frustrated you? You get that. I think about that story also when I think about Jesus. Truth be told, Jesus could be a very frustrating teacher from time to time. And that's particularly true with this passage that I'm going to bring you to right now. It's found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. If you want to pull it up in your Bibles or pull it up on your smart device, if you read your Bible that way, that's cool. You'll also find it up on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 15, picking up in verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, I don't know about you, but I read a story like this, and how Jesus responds to this woman bothers me. At first, he ignores her. He doesn't say a word. Then he says a statement that makes it clear he wasn't sent to people like her. He excludes her. And then to wrap it all up, he quotes some strange proverb of their day about children and bread and dogs and who you should feed first. And she's the dog in the proverb. And to be honest with you, it seems like Jesus is acting so unChristlike here. Jesus being unChristlike. Because you would think, well, Jesus doesn't ignore people in need. And Jesus doesn't say he's sent to some people and not on others. And Jesus certainly wouldn't tell a proverb implying that some human being is a dog. And Jesus seems so strangely unChristlike here. And then just like that, Jesus pivots. Suddenly says she has great faith and he heals her daughter. And you're like, what's going on here? Is Jesus bipolar? How does Jesus just flip the switch? What is happening here? And so the first words you read in the story are, this thing takes place in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Here's what you need to know about that. My wife and I visited the land a couple of years ago. It's the northern part of Israel, north of the Mediterranean Sea. It's Gentile country. It's the country where there aren't a lot of Jews. There aren't a lot of people who probably have heard about Jesus at this point, and Jesus has retreated up to Gentile country to get away from all the church people around Jerusalem, to be honest with you. The Pharisees are driving him crazy. And so Jesus retreats to Gentile country for a little bit of time with his disciples. But good news travels fast. And there's a woman up here in Gentile country who's already caught wind that this man has some kind of power over sickness and has some kind of power over demons, and she's desperate, and she falls at his feet, and you find out something about this woman. She's a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites and the Jews have been rivals for 2,000 years or so by this point. They couldn't stand each other. I mean, this is like the Noles and the Gators or the Crimson Tide and the Tigers. I mean, this is a rivalry here. The Jews had taught that the Canaanites were vile, hedonistic, godless pagans. And the Canaanites had taught that the Jews were hypocritical, selfish liars that couldn't be trusted because the Jews took our land from us some thousands of years earlier. Read the book of Joshua for that story sometime. And there was a huge, huge rivalry. And so you have to know, it was stunning in Gentile country for this Canaanite woman to be found falling at the feet of a Jewish man. What's even more stunning is that you don't find women starting conversations with men in this culture. And so this is a showstopper. She's breaking every social rule in the book. And she could care less because she's desperate. And desperation will do that. When you get desperate, you're not near as concerned with what everyone else thinks about you. When the life of your child is on the line, you could care less what other people think about you. And she's on her feet before Jesus, and Jesus doesn't acknowledge her at first. And to the disciples, this probably doesn't surprise them because she's a Canaanite woman. He's not going to talk to her. And so they tell him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. And if you're just going to let her cry and not say anything to her, it's uncomfortable to be around people who are weeping. Watch how people act when others start weeping. Watch how people just begin filtering away at a restaurant or even in a hospital or even in a church. Watch people move away when other adults start weeping, because it is disconcerting to be around an adult who's weeping and crying out. And so the disciples tell Jesus, send her away. And all Jesus says is, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, how do you make sense of that? When you know Jesus, you say, I thought Jesus was sent to the whole world. And he was, and he is. But you also know the other side of the coin. He was sent first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1, 16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. John chapter 1 and verse 10, he came that to that who were his own. So Jesus did come for the whole world, but he came first to his own people. His desire was to work through his own people to bring salvation to the whole world. And all Jesus is saying at this point is, this woman, it's not her time. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. But she refuses to leave him alone, and she falls at his feet. She pushes through out of that crowd. She's been in this crowd with the disciples. She's been crying out to him. He's ignoring her. Then he tells his disciples, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And then she pushes through the crowd and she falls at his feet and she says, Lord, help me. That's one of the purest prayers in the Bible. Lord, help me is one of the purest prayers you can pray. And then he responds with a proverb. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Meaning it's not right to take food that should be for your child first and give it to the family pet. He came to feed Israel first, not her. And what's troubling here is the implication is that she's the dog in the proverb. But it's probably more troubling to all of us than it is to her. Because she plays right along with Jesus. This is incredible. She plays right along with Jesus and pushes back on Jesus and says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You want to play, Jesus? I'll play. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs? Yes, it is, because even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And I'm willing to say, I'm the dog underneath your table, and all I'm asking for is a crumb. You can come first to other people. I don't even have to have a seat at the table. I'm happy with being the dog on the floor. All I'm asking for is a crumb, because that's all it's going to take to heal my daughter. And I don't know whether Jesus couldn't keep from addressing her anymore or wouldn't. But he responds by saying, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. By the way, her daughter isn't even with the crowd with her. Her daughter's at another location. That, by the way, should tell you, somebody's presence is not always required when you're praying for them in order for them to be touched. Now, I have more to share about this strange conversation in just a moment, but I want to make sure you understand one thing very clearly. In Jesus' eyes, this woman was no dog. And I'll tell you how I know. It always helps to read the Bible in context. Always. Because if you take a text out of its context, that's a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning a text without a context is equivalent to what you see people doing on Facebook a lot with Bible verses, you know. A lot of damage can be done when you take a verse out of context. And so sometimes when you're reading hard stories in the Bible or strange stories in the Bible, it's helpful to read the stories around the story, okay? So I want to show you how you can know for sure that this woman was no dog in Jesus' eyes. It's interesting to note the very next story, if you'll look down in your Bibles, or you'll see up on the screen in just a second, in the very next story, Jesus will start doing miracles for other people just like this woman. He's in Gentile country, and he starts doing a massive miracles for other people just like this woman. Look down at verse 29. Jesus left there. He left the conversation with her and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they laid them at his feet. Why did they do this? Because they heard he healed a Canaanite woman's daughter. Maybe he'll heal mine. So they bring him, they lay him at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel, which is weird. Matthew says, and they praised the God of Israel. Why didn't he just say, and they praised God? Because they're in Gentile country, and the Gentiles worship a lot of different gods. And Matthew wants to know, hey, these people, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, they see Jesus as being connected to the God of Israel. And all of a sudden, they're praising the God of Israel. And they're just like this Canaanite woman. They're outsiders. Now read on, verse 32. Check this out. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, he calls his disciples to him. He wants to teach them and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away. What did the disciples ask Jesus to do in the previous story? Send them away. Jesus wants to teach them now. I do not want to send them away. I have compassion on these people. Most of you know what happens next. You can finish reading the story. He winds up multiplying loaves and fish, and he feeds 4,000 of those people. That's a meal. Now, some of you who just heard me say that said, wait a second, Chris, he fed 5,000. There's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You're right. That's the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus does the same miracle in Matthew chapter 14 for all the Jews, his own people, in Jewish country. Now he's going to repeat the miracle for all the Gentiles in Gentile country. Check this out. Watch what he's doing. Jesus has been healing all the Jews in Jewish country earlier in Matthew. He does this miracle for all the Jews in Jewish country in Matthew 14. Now he comes up and he's healing all the Gentiles in Gentile country, and he's doing the same miracle in Gentile country. What's he doing? The Gentiles get the same stuff the Jews do. So watch this. So Jesus says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. What does he turn around and do? He gives the children bread of healing and deliverance to all these Gentiles, and then he even multiplies literal bread to feed all the Gentiles. What's he doing? He's saying this, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Therefore, if I'm giving these people the children's bread, they ain't dogs. I'm doing the same stuff for them that I'm doing for my own people. As far as the Jews are considered, this Canaanite woman and all these people, they're people from the wrong place with the wrong race, and they have the wrong face. And Jesus is saying, you know what? All these people of the wrong race with the wrong face and of the wrong place have a seat at the table too with us. They ain't no dogs. Lousy grammar. Good theology. I think of something George MacDonald said a long time ago. All he could do was write children's stories about princes and princesses. And he was once asked to a journalist, why are you always writing about princes and princesses? And George MacDonald said, because every little boy is a prince and every little girl is a princess. And the journalist said, what do you mean? And George MacDonald said, will you tell me, what's a prince and what's a princess? And the journalist says, well, a prince is a child of the king, and a princess is a child of the king. And George MacDonald said, very well then. Every little boy is a prince and every little girl is a princess. George MacDonald's consuming passion was to awaken human beings to the reality that they were children of the king. And so he wrote stories to convey that to the human heart. This is Jesus. One of Jesus' great passions was to awaken human beings, all human beings, to the reality that they were all children of the king that he had come to redeem and restore. It's a great passion. In Jesus' eyes, she was no dog. Having said all that, let me close by saying a couple of things about the strange conversation that Jesus has with the disciples here and this woman. Because Jesus can be frustrating. This is a hard story. There's a theologian by the name of Walter Wink. He said that Jesus liked to deliberately induce frustration every now and then to teach people. How many of you have somebody in your life that deliberately induces frustration? Are you married to somebody who deliberately induces frustration? Yeah. And so Jesus would deliberately induce frustration from time to time. He would tell his disciples, hey, feed this crowd, when they didn't have any food. He'd give them authority to drive out demons, and then he'd allow them to run into a demon they couldn't drive out. Jesus was really good at inducing frustration every now and then. And here, he might be inducing some frustration. He's inducing frustration with the disciples who want her to be sent away. Get her away. We're uncomfortable. She's from the wrong place. She has the wrong face. She's of the wrong race. And he's probably inducing frustration in her, ignoring her, then saying she wasn't sent to her, and then quoting some random proverb that wasn't always complimentary of her. I think Tim is right. There are times when the Lord tests us. Sometimes he tests me to teach me something. Sometimes he tests us to teach others through us. And when you made the decision to follow Jesus, you gave up the right to determine how your life is going to be used. And there are times when he will test you simply to teach others through you. And sometimes to teach you something. There are two kinds of tests at work in this story. The first is this. There's a test of love. The disciples face a test of love. The disciples want to send her away. Jesus has his reasons why he's not responding to her yet, but Jesus won't send her away. I think there are times when all of us are tested when it comes to how we will respond to people in our life. Tim is right. There are times when we face a test of love. And you know what? Jesus is quiet during this whole exchange. He's letting the tension build. There's part of me that thinks he's testing the disciples here. He's giving them a chance. Are they learning some of these lessons about a test of love? How will they respond? Will they be an advocate for her? Will they advocate for somebody of the wrong race, from the wrong place, with the wrong face? Jesus is being quiet. Well, of course he is. Don't teachers remain quiet when students take tests? You ever wondered why God is silent sometimes in the middle of your test? Because you're taking a test. And I think there are times when we find ourselves with people who are different from us. People are in need of some way. People from the wrong place, of the wrong race, with the wrong face. Maybe we had some kind of history where they've hurt us in the past. And we're with them and they're in the crowd. Will we respond to them when they are in need? Will we actually be an advocate for them? Will we step in? By the way, it's interesting. In the very next story, when Jesus feeds the 4,000 miraculously, who does he use to distribute the bread? His disciples. What's he doing? He's training them to serve people from the wrong place, of the wrong race, with the wrong face. He's training them to love. Why is he doing it? probably because they flunked this test here. The coolest thing about Jesus is this. When you fail this test, you get to take them again. And some of us are in perpetual summer school. I mean, all the time. Because he's such a patient teacher that we get to take the test over and over and over. I was thinking about something that Tony Campolo said years ago. He was a young man working as a counselor at a camp. This is so good. You'll find it on the screen. He writes, "Some time ago, I was invited to be a counselor at a junior high camp. There was a boy at this camp with special needs. He had cerebral palsy, and his brain was unable to exercise proper control over the movements of his body or his speech. His condition quickly became a source of humor for other kids at the camp. They called him spastic. Billy would walk across the grounds of camp in his disjointed manner, and the others would line up behind him, imitating him and mimicking his every movement. They thought this was funny. Billy's cabin had been assigned the morning devotions for that camp of 150 kids. All the boys in his cabin had voted for Billy to be the speaker. I knew and they knew he couldn't do it. They just wanted to get him up there so they could mock him and laugh. They thought it would be fun to watch spastic Billy try to deliver a devotional talk. And I was livid. As little Billy got up out of his seat and limped his way to the platform, you could hear the snickering. I was livid. What was amazing was that the ridicule of the boys did not stop that little guy. He took his place up front and started to speak. It took Billy almost 5 tortured minutes to say, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. When he finished, there was dead silence. I looked over my shoulder and there were junior high school boys shaking and trembling and crying all over the place. What had happened? At some point, those students on the camp had realized they were failing a test of love. It happens to us as adults, too. Those moments when we wake up and we realize we're flunking the test of love. And yet, the Lord is so gracious to allow us to take the test again and again and again and teach us how to love. Amen? There's one more test going on. The disciples are facing a test of faith. That's obvious. The woman is facing a test of faith. The disciples face a test of love. The woman faced a test of faith. And that's obvious on the front end of this by how Jesus is slow to respond to her. And yet she passes the test with flying colors when he says, "Woman, you have great faith." Here's what's so amazing about this to me. There's only two people in all the world. And when Jesus would later tell the disciples in Matthew 28, "Hey, I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations," one of the things he wanted the disciples to understand is don't stereotype, because some of these nations might surprise you. They might wind up having more great faith than your own people. But there's one distinguishing characteristic about her faith I want to point out. And it's this. Her mega faith is distinguished by her humility and lack of offense. She is not offended by the proverb. She knows who she is, and she knows who he is, and she's not offended by the order in which he's doing things. This is amazing, because you and I live in an American culture where everybody is looking to be offended all the time. Some of us haven't had a good day if we haven't been offended by somebody. Right? We live in a culture that's drunk on the spirit of offense. And it's amazing. A lot of the spirit of offense comes from pride. When there's more of you, there's more of you to bump into. And we live in a culture where people are looking to be offended, which is why this story is so hard on us, because we think, wow, Jesus tells this proverb, and the proverb likens her to a dog. If I were in her shoes, I would demand a place at the table. I would say, "Jesus, I ain't no dog. I talk about how I'm a child, and I have a place at the table." That's not her, though. She plays along. She accepts the fact that, you know what, Jesus? I'm second in line. I'm not first in line, and that's okay. You want to play this? Very well. I'm the family pet on the floor, and all I'm asking for is a crumb, because a crumb is all it will take. And man, when Jesus hears that, the whole thing flips. And so the brother who has as his verse, 1 Peter 5:5 for communion, that he came to independently, not knowing what I was going to preach, that just happens to be the verse here. That's how I know this is the word of the Lord for the day. Because this is in my sermon, next to slide, right now, 1 Peter 5:5-6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That was written 3 weeks ago. Not what Peter said, that was 2,000 years ago. I put that in 3 weeks ago. And I believe this is the word of the Lord for us today. Because he was brought up at communion. And I want you to notice something. He says, God opposes the proud. You don't want to be opposite of God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That doesn't say God lifts people up who've been humbled by life. Everybody's going to get humbled by life. Amen? That's not the promise. The promise is God lifts up people who humble themselves. There's a difference between being humbled by life and humbling yourself. There are plenty of people that get humbled by life, but they never humble themselves. Amen? This woman humbles herself. I'm the family pet. And Jesus says, guess what? Your time has come due. I'm lifting you up in due time. Because he may have come first to his own people, but he won't ignore anyone who humbles themselves before him. You can search the scriptures far and wide. Check it out yourself. God will never turn away anyone who asks for mercy in a humble way. You can't find it in Scripture. And there's so much we can glean from this strange story. Some of us may be facing a test of love right now, and you're realizing it. Others of us may be facing a test of faith like this woman. You say, what do you mean, Chris? I mean this. You've been a disciple for a long time, but every now and then Jesus does things that you don't expect him to do in your life, or Jesus allows things to happen that you never thought he would allow to happen. I'll level with you. You follow Jesus long enough, there are going to be times where he allows things to happen that you would not think he would ever allow to happen, and you will be offended by it. There are even times when you read the Gospels, if you're really paying attention to the Gospels, there is stuff he says in the Gospels that is hard to swallow. It's offensive at times. It's hard. And it puts us in a test of faith, just like that woman. Here's the question. Will you still stay humbly at his feet, even when what he allows is offensive to you? Will you still stay humbly at his feet, even when there are things that he does that you don't understand? Will you stay humbly at his feet? Because this woman does. And really, this is all just training in many ways for the big message of the cross. Because you want to talk about something that's hard to swallow, the cross is hard to swallow. I mean, you say, well, wait a second, the cross is a demonstration of God's love and how much God loves us. Absolutely it is, but the cross is also hard to swallow because it's saying something about you and it's saying something about me. It's saying that we are sinners in need of saving. And that is hard to swallow. That we need that. So I'm with Tara in Austin a couple weeks ago, and we go to Barton Springs in Austin. It's in South Austin. I don't know how many of you are ever familiar with that. It's these natural springs in the heart of South Austin, 60-degree water, ice cold, coming up through this limestone, and you pay to go in there, and it's the place where all of us Austin natives learn to swim. And we're out there checking out Barton Springs, and I'm watching all these kids at the pool. We get in that ice-cold water for a little while, and I just have memories flood back to me. I was 10 years old in Austin. It's where my father taught me to swim. And I'm there with my buddy Jeff Moore at 10 years of age. And Jeff challenges me to a race across Barton Springs. And I said, Jeff, you're on. My father was there on the St. Augustine grass on the slope overlooking it. And Jeff and I dove in. And about halfway across, I just froze up. I don't know if I was cold or I was exhausted, but I froze up. And I began to go down. I couldn't even move my arms. And right before I went down, I heard the sound you never want to hear. I heard a loud whistle blown and somebody diving in. And the next thing I knew, somebody had come up behind me and put their arms underneath my arms and were lifting me out of the water. It was a lifeguard. And the moment he did that, I wasn't relieved. I was humiliated. You ever been saved by a lifeguard? Yeah. You're being dragged through the water, and I mean, and the moment I get a little bit of energy, my arms are flailing, you know. Get him off of me. And the lifeguard is yelling at me, be still, be still. You're going to take us both down. I'm flapping on the water like that. He's dragging me through the water. He finally gets me off to the side. Rolls me over to the side on this concrete embankment. I'm like, and I open my eyes, and I feel like all of Austin is just staring down on me. So I'm laying there, completely humiliated. Completely humiliated. What was going on there? I had a superiority complex. I was too good a swimmer to need a lifeguard. I didn't need to be saved. I could save myself. And I was humiliated. Some people have a superiority complex when it comes to responding to Jesus. Once they really begin to get the message of the cross, it becomes hard to swallow. They're like, I'm not that bad. I don't need that. And some people allow a superiority complex to keep them from ever responding to Jesus. It's just hard for them to believe that they're that bad and they're in that desperate of a need. They're too good for that. And the offense is hard. Other people have an inferiority complex when it comes to responding to Jesus. They're so immired in their own sin and their own shame, they think they're too bad for God to redeem. Their problem isn't that they have a spirit of superiority when it comes to responding to Jesus. Their problem is they have a spirit of inferiority when it comes to responding to Jesus. And they don't yet understand the full gospel, that there is more mercy in the cross than there is sin in you. There's more mercy in the cross than there is sin in you. And there's no one too bad, too far gone, too out there that they can't be redeemed, because we all make decisions that take us out of God's will, but not one of us makes a decision that takes us out of God's reach. And there's more mercy in the cross than there is sin in any one of us. And so some people allow a spirit of superiority to keep them away from the table. Other people allow a spirit of inferiority to keep them underneath the table. And the truth is, Jesus came and died to give all of us a place at the table. You are no dog, nor is anyone else. I want to ask you to be standing. We're going to worship the Lord here in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to pray for us. And just as soon as I'm done praying, Rex, if you just take us right into that song, and Tim's going to be down here, I'm going to be down here. And if there's something that's been said this morning that has just intersected with your heart, maybe it happened during communion, maybe it was a song you sung, or maybe it was at some point during our time in the Word, it's just intersected with your heart, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm facing a test of love right now in my life. And I need the help of God. I need the wisdom of God. I need the Spirit of God in this season of my life, that I might be an instrument of love in this test I'm facing. Others of us, we may be in a test of faith right now, a real test of faith. We've walked with Jesus for a long, long time. But there are some things happening in our life, things happening in our world that we just are hard to swallow, and we're having trouble staying at His feet. And you want to ask for grace to stay at His feet. Or maybe, just maybe, you might be thinking, you know what, I've got an inferiority complex when it comes to Jesus. I've been wallowing so much in my own sin and my own shame, I have not lifted my eyes up to the cross. And I have not fully understood and counted on that there's more mercy in the cross than there is sin in me. And that I can have a new beginning and a fresh start and a second chance. And others of us may be thinking, you know what, I've had a little bit of a spirit of superiority. And it's time for me to humble myself again. Or it could be there are some that didn't hear a word of this message. And that's all right too. Your head was elsewhere. You're enslaved to another preoccupation, and that's totally cool. The whole reason you came today is to perhaps lift that preoccupation up to the Lord with somebody down here in a moment of prayer, so that you can stop being held hostage by it for the rest of the day. And some of us are held hostage by a worry in our mind right now that we need to release to the Lord. There's all kinds of reasons to respond. I pray you respond. Lord, I ask for grace to be among us right now. And we thank you for Jesus, who is so patient and so loving. We thank you for Jesus, how He teaches us to love. We thank you for Jesus, for how He grows our faith. And Lord, we give you thanks for the reality that there are no dogs, but all of us have a place at the table. And as we come before the cross, we pray you will demolish a spirit of superiority, that you will demolish a spirit of inferiority, and that everyone would know they have a place at the table through Christ. Amen. Amen. Won't you come? If we can help you in any way, let's worship.
Just as I am without.